The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, 9. Resuming our study at this point in the book of Colossians. Before we begin our study of Bible doctrine, the Word of God is very clear that we should stay in fellowship. And therefore, that's called the rebound technique. This is a term that Colonel Thieme coined, although the term stands, it's a technical term that he developed, but the term is known throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they had specific Levitical offerings for rebound, and that is to stay in fellowship with God. So if we diagram this in this way, where you put the cross indicating salvation, the top circle is eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, one speck of faith, more than none at all, you are saved forever, and you cannot get unsaved. That's called eternal security. It takes one speck of faith in Christ. You also have a bottom circle, and the Bible describes this as fellowship in time, because we're obviously alive right now, and we are commanded to stay in fellowship. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Many, many mandates, they all refer to staying in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, in time. So with the church age dispensation, we also have the option of being what Paul called a carnal believer. And you can't lose your salvation, but you can enter into carnality. John uses the terms light and darkness. Walk in the light. This is a mandate given to believers, not unbelievers, not a salvation passage. If you're in the light, you're in fellowship. If you're in the darkness, you're carnal. Well, how do you become carnal? Well, when you commit a sin, whether it's known to you or unknown, you are out of fellowship and you're said to be carnal. You are no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you're always indwelt with the Holy Spirit because you cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you can lose the filling. And also you can lose fellowship with Christ in time, but that's another concept. But here, the concept is about staying in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job is to assist you in learning Bible doctrine, because the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the unbeliever. And they make no sense to the believer when they're out of fellowship. So getting into fellowship requires a very simple technique, both Old Testament and New Testament. Same technique. And you can find this in many passages, but we like 1 John 1:9. It says, if we name our sins, these are believers, if we, believers, name our sins. The word is homologeo. Homologeo. And it's a legal term. It means to cite a legal case. No emotion at all. You simply name your sin. So, for example, if you stole some bubble gum at 7-Eleven, you would say, Father, I stole some bubble gum, and that's it. You can be happy about it, you can be sad about it. It doesn't matter. Your emotion doesn't matter. It doesn't mean a thing. And don't say, promise God you'll never do it again, because you will. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. Why? Because we have the old sin nature. We're born with it, and it's in the flesh, the sarx in the Bible, and it doesn't leave you until you die. So if you meet these Christians and say, well, I'm much better now, and I hardly ever sin anymore, they are filled with sins of pride, gossip, all sorts of things. Just smile at them and give them a wide berth and tell them to have a nice day. So, homologeo, 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, cite the sin, cite a case. What case are we citing? Jesus Christ versus our sins is what we're citing. If we name our sins, He is faithful, God the Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he forgives us for the known sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness from the unknown sin. Sins that we don't even know it's a sin. Because as you become a mature believer, you'll discover vast areas of activity that you didn't even know were sins. For example, guilt is a sin. Guilt is a sin, and yet many religions got you on the guilt complex all the time. Am I doing good enough? Am I doing good enough? Guilt, guilt, guilt. Oh, I did this sin 5 years ago, and God just can't forgive me. No, God forgave you at the second that you rebounded. Then when you name that sin, it's you that are concentrating on yourself. You're not concentrating on the grace of God. So if you name your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and put you in fellowship in time. So it's critical to log as much time as you possibly can in fellowship. Now, this doesn't advance you in the spiritual life. It makes you spiritual, but it doesn't advance you in the spiritual life. So here you're said to be spiritual. You're spiritual. But the Christian way of life, you start out as a baby. We all do. We don't know anything. We poop our pants and whatever. We don't know anything. And we know that that analogy is also used in the Bible. Paul says, you're babies in Christ. We studied in Hebrews, you're babies in Christ. I wish I could teach you information, but I can't because you can't even take milk. I can't give you the advanced Bible doctrines because you can't even take the basics. Now, our goal is to reach maturity, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God wants every believer to be a mature believer, and that's what you're supposed to do while you're on the earth. You're not supposed to cut the grass around the church or strum guitars or beat drums or use holy language like brother and sister and hallelujah and put it on your dial phone where it says hallelujah every time somebody calls you. It's ridiculous. It's holy language and it doesn't mean a thing. So, your goal is to reach maturity. And how do you do that? Well, you log time here in fellowship, and you learn Bible doctrine. And by learning Bible doctrine, gradually you'll grow and grow and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you will reach maturity. This decision to get saved is one-shot decision. 1 second in time, you can never get out. If you did it at 9 years old and you don't remember, that's fine. That's my story. I don't remember when I was saved. I have no idea. I said it several times when I started to realize doctrine as a teenager, but I was probably saved at 9, maybe 8, maybe 7. I don't remember. And you can never get out of this circle. This takes thousands of decisions. If you want to reach maturity, that's not one decision. God doesn't download Bible doctrine into your brain. So when you hear these people give these prayers that, Lord God, give us wisdom, like they expect God to open up your brain and pour in wisdom like with a coffee mug, it doesn't work that way. It's not going to give you wisdom. It's a stupid prayer. You could pray that God, give me somebody that can teach me Bible doctrine. That's a good prayer. But it takes lots of decisions to reach maturity. And you don't do it overnight. It takes a while. So, our first command before we begin our Bible study is to stay in fellowship, to rebound. Because when you hear Bible doctrine here, it doesn't do you any good. It's like food on the table. You can't eat it. You can look at it, but you can't metabolize it. You can't take it into your soul. And that's what the Bible says. You must be in fellowship to learn Bible doctrine. Otherwise, it's just academic information. It will do you no good, and you can't apply it to reality. Because once you have Bible doctrine, then you're going to have testing, and then you've got to apply the doctrine to reality and pass the test, which is another Bible doctrine in and of itself. So, with that said, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to name any known sins to God the Father, so we can be in fellowship. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to glorify you in time and also in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off in Colossians chapter 2, and Colossians is crammed, packed. So is Ephesians, so is Philippians, with Bible doctrine. Ephesians is probably the superior book in the New Testament for having compressed Bible doctrine. And almost every word, you could spend an hour on the word, talking about the word. Paul wrote these epistles, these four prison epistles, while he was in house arrest in Rome between 60 and 62 AD. Recall that Paul himself was a mature believer here, and then he went into what's called reversionism. He decided he wasn't going to do what God wanted him to do. After he wrote the book of Romans in 58 AD, he was told by God the Holy Spirit, go to Rome and deliver the book in person. Didn't do it. He said, nope, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to save all my fellow Jews. He had a very emotional attachment to the Jews. So he ignored the Holy Spirit's direction for his life. He got in a boat, and he went as fast as he could to Jerusalem. And we call this reversionism. You are now going down the ladder. He was here. And he is going down, down, down. He's not applying the Bible doctrine. He's doing what he wants to do. And of course, when he got to Jerusalem, he entered into legalism. He went into the temple and did a vow. And of course, in the church age, you don't go to the temple. You don't make vows. The ritual system of the Old Testament is gone. He violated every principle of grace. And so he almost died. What's called the sin unto death. Can't lose your salvation, but he was almost killed by the mob. They almost tore him to bits. The Roman military saved him. They incarcerated him for 2 years in Caesarea, and then he appealed to Caesar, and then he went to Rome for 2 years. Now, while he's in Rome, he wrote these epistles. So, cursing was turned to blessing. And we have that passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, let's turn to Romans 8, 28 real quick. It'll get us going this morning. Romans is right after the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and then you've got Romans. Turn to Romans 8, 28, because every knucklehead in Christendom claims this verse, and they're not entitled to claim it. Romans 8, 28. And we know, of course, knowledge. This is Bible doctrine. Paul is writing this to the Romans. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Okay, and a lot of people cite that. When they have problems, oh, God's causing all to work together for good. This only applies to the mature believer. It doesn't apply to the baby believer. Because all things don't work together for good to the loser believer. They work to his detriment. Let's read the rest of it. Most people, they stop right here. They don't finish the rest of the verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So that's the people that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. Oh, I love God. Really? You can't love what you don't know. So let me give you a quiz and see if you really know anything about God. Tell me about the rebound technique. Tell me what happened on the cross during the last 3 hours. Tell me about the two real imputations on the cross and to you, and the judicial imputations that are, the judicial imputations on the cross and the real imputations of the old sin nature. And give me the doctrine of the hypostatic union and Christology and soteriology. And let's throw in a couple of things about angelology or the seven baptisms found in the Bible. Oh, I don't know. You don't love God. You can say the words, you can clap your hands. Oh, I love Jesus. Clap, clap, clap. You don't know anything. So how can you say that you love God when you know nothing? You're not. You don't love God. Not at all. In most churches, they'll sing songs. They love Jesus. They love God. They're in the playpen of Christianity. They're babies. They don't know anything. How can you love what you don't know? You cannot love what you don't know. So it says, and we know. So these are mature believers. Mature believers know stuff. Immature believers, they don't know anything. So if you check yourself and say, how much do I really know? And if the answer is not very much, well, then you know where you are on this line. And we all started here, so don't feel bad. There's nobody that started up here and worked down. We all start out as babies. I started out as a baby. You started out as a baby. Somebody had to teach me. The man doesn't matter. It's the message. And the Word of God does not go back empty. Isaiah chapter 55 says the Word of God goes out and it doesn't come back empty. There might not be a whole lot of people that want to learn about God, but those people that do want to learn about God, God has to give you the information. Otherwise, it's not fair. Because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ to get your rewards, you can't say, well, God, I never had a chance. I never had a pastor teacher that knew what they were talking about to teach me. And God will roll back the tape and say, oh, yeah, you did. This time, and this time, and this time, you were exposed, and you said, nah, I don't want it. Or God will roll back the tape and said, well, it wouldn't do any good, because your soul was on negative volition. We have volition in our souls, like a car battery. You have a positive signal and a negative signal. That's your volition, your V. If you're on negative signals, that is, I don't really want to know anything about Bible doctrine. Even if Jesus Christ himself stood in front of you and taught you Bible doctrine, would you respond? Nope. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for 3 years on the earth. He taught Bible doctrine, and nobody responded. Very few. Essentially nobody. The numbers were so small. The 11 disciples were the 11 idiots. It wasn't the three stooges, it was the 11 stooges. They got no Bible doctrine. And they sat for 3 years, every day, Bible class. What'd they get? Goose eggs. So the encouragement, though, if they got goose eggs for 3 years, they had positive volition. They eventually got it. After the resurrection, they got hot and started learning doctrine. But if they can do it, you can do it, because these are the dumbest people that ever lived, undoubtedly. So if your little volition says, I don't want to learn about Bible doctrine, then you'll go off to the playpen churches where you'll pat each other on the head and strum guitars, count beads, whatever they do, wear Batman costumes and look holy and say holy words. Doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely nothing. They impress each other and with how good they are. We studied last time about Satan's use of love. Satan is a genius. So how does he cover all this stuff? Love. If you just love everybody, it'll just be okay. Really? That's not what the Bible says. Christ said to the Pharisees. In fact, Christ says to all of us, when we're born, God's attitude towards you is that you are not under the love of God. You're an illegitimate child. In Hebrews, we studied the word. God says that you are a bastard. That's what God thinks about you when you're born. As a baby, you are spiritually dead. God doesn't love you. The service should be God hates you, which is that these are anthropopathisms, because God doesn't hate, but this language of accommodation. God can have nothing to do with evil man, sinful man. But God did something about it to save people. God so loved the world. His love motivated him to do something. God can't love sin. God can only judge sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're born in sin. We're born in the kingdom of Satan. So how could everybody be the child of God? They're not the child of God. Just because you're born, you're the child of Satan when you're born. You become the child of God when you have one speck of faith believing in Christ that He died for your sins. Everybody else is a child of Satan. And so this love stuff is a deception. They have no idea what love means. Okay, some type of warm emotional feeling. That's all they know. It's a warm emotional feeling, but that even falls apart very quickly. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. This is from the mature believer. If you're a mature believer, no matter what happens to you in life, it will turn out for the good. Now, Paul was a mature believer. He went into reversionism, but he bounced back. When he was cooling his heels for 4 years, he rebounded pretty quick. And he said, oh my goodness, what a jackass I am. And he was a jackass. And it works together for good. We got these four epistles. We got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it works together for our good. It works together for the plan of God. God knew billions of years ago that Paul was going to screw up. And therefore, he made plans, but he knew Paul would rebound and turn back around. Therefore, he made provisions for Paul to have a nice place to sit there and cool your heels and write these epistles, which he probably penned in 61 or 62 A.D. When he was released. He was released in 62 A.D. and did his last missionary journey. He was rearrested around 67 A.D. and had his head chopped off in 67 A.D. 66, 67. He was executed. But before he was executed, he also turned out the book, the letter of 2 Timothy. And during his last missionary journey, he turned out the book of Titus. So he wrote prolifically, but the books we're interested in, of course, are the prison epistles. So Romans says, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a plan. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. What is that plan? I know exactly what the plan is. Do you? Yes, you do. If God could sit right here, and He is everywhere, and He could say to you, here's what I want you to do, what would that be? Well, we know exactly what I want you to do. I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to learn Bible doctrine. All the other stuff is inconsequential. What clothes you wear, where you live, who your girlfriend is, who your boyfriend is, who your husband is, who your wife is, doesn't matter. Those are details of life. Who your kids are, what your kids do, you're not going to find happiness in your kids. You're not going to find happiness in your spouse. You're not going to find happiness anywhere in life. With your truck, with your job, nothing. A believer is meant to run on the gasoline of Bible doctrine. That's the only thing that will bring you happiness. Marriage was not designed for happiness. Friendship was not designed for happiness. You can be happy. But an unbeliever can be happy too. But a believer is commanded to go far beyond that because God has a purpose for your life. You are extremely important to God. In fact, Christ had you personally in mind when He hung on the cross and bore all your sins, past, present, and future. And He mapped out exactly what He wants you to do. In fact, God is perfect. And God is absolutely fair. And He developed a portfolio of invisible assets with your name on it. And it has two compartments. One is for time, and one is for eternity. And these are in escrow. It's an escrow account. He deposited all the blessings that you're ever going to get in life. All the things in time and all the things in eternity. The things in eternity dwarf this stuff. This is nothing. The things in eternity are vast, where Christ indicates that I have prepared homes for you. You will rule with me, the mature believer, in the millennium. You will have vast areas of authority in eternity. You'll have vast blessings that are above and beyond anything you can imagine. What's heaven like? What are the blessings like? Well, the Bible tells us. It says, quote, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the brain of any man what it is." So don't hurt yourself trying to figure it out. They have language of accommodation, like the streets are of gold. Those are just language of accommodation. You can't figure it out. It's above and beyond human capacity. It's inscrutable. But it's far beyond anything we can understand or appreciate. But it's wonderful beyond description. So God has this plan for you. He had you personally in mind. You're not just an insignificant person. If you're scrubbing toilets, that was my first job, scrubbing toilets. I wasn't insignificant. They were clean toilets. I was happy to scrub toilets. I didn't feel downgraded because I'm scrubbing toilets. And yet today, oh no, brother, you're downgraded. You're scrubbing toilets. You ought to be doing something else. Why? I had a job, making $1.60 an hour. I wasn't unhappy until somebody told me I should be unhappy. Oh, really? Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You know, Eve, you should be really unhappy because you're not in the authority position. Adam is. And in fact, God's over all of y'all. Oh, really? And then he got to her. Arrogance. Arrogance, arrogance, arrogance. God knows you're a toilet scrubber. And maybe he wants you to be a toilet scrubber. He knows exactly where you are, and he put you in that place for a purpose. So whatever you are vastly important. In fact, in eternity, these people that are rich and famous today, if they are believers, they're going to be privates in heaven because there is no equality in heaven. There is vast inequality. Once you believe, you're guaranteed a slot at the lowest rung. In the military, we call it a private. You're a private. Once you're in, you're in. But there's generals up here. There's four-star generals. Many people that society looks down on and say, oh, that person's a sorry SOP, they're going to be four-star generals. And these idiots that we esteem today in our history books, they're losers if they're believers. We're assuming they're believers. And they're down here. So don't feel sorry for somebody scrubbing toilets. Oh, well, they're just, life's really bad for them. God knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly what, he never lost track of them. If you're a believer, he has a mission for you. Maybe you're supposed to give the gospel to the head toilet scrubber. And maybe you're supposed to do this, maybe you're supposed to do that. But God put you somewhere. As you start to learn Bible doctrine, though, God will release your blessing for time. Whatever those blessings could be. Social prosperity, sexual prosperity, business prosperity, sense of humor. All sorts of things you'll get in time. And then, of course, in eternity, you get your rewards for all eternity. For all eternity. And we'll study that doctrine again, but that's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that's not a passage for the loser believer. That's a passage for the winner believer. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, God foreknew you. God knew in eternity past that you would make a positive decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Did he make you do it? No. God doesn't make any human do anything. But he knows what you're going to do. And knowing what you're going to do, he planned everything out. Knowing every failure, which way your life would turn, he's right there to pick up the slack and put up a new system of what he wants you to do. As long as you're alive, he's still got a plan for your life. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. How do you become conformed to the image of his son? Well, you learn the mind of Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Who wants to learn the mind of Christ? Raise your hand. Because we're here to teach you. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of the Son. It doesn't mean that you give up drinking or you give up this or that or the other thing. That's asceticism. That's legalism. You have to learn the mind of Christ. What did Jesus Christ do for 3 years? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? Did he establish the Up with Women's Rights Movement or the Down with Slavery Movement? No. This is the devil's world. This is Satan's kingdom. And when you do all these social good things, you feel good about it, unbelievers can do the same thing. Doesn't mean a thing. You're whitewashing the devil's world. Evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. Bible doctrine was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. You can't change the world, but the world can change you. You can't change evil, but evil can change you. You cannot change Bible doctrine, but Bible doctrine can change you. And that's what it means. Conformed. You're going to transform your mind from thinking like the unbeliever, like the psychikos man, the soulish man, to thinking like God. And that's what we're commanded to do, to have the mind of Christ. That's why this book is thick. This is the living word in writing. The living word is Christ. This is the written word. Everything God wants you to know about Him is in this book. And you can't get it by reading it for yourself or going to the Christian bookstore and reading these idiots that write about nothing. My mom always gets these little books and shows me a new book she's got. And I have to sit down and read through the paragraph and say, this is nonsense. They have cliches, little catchy phrases like, oh, Jesus prayed and waited. Prayed and waited. That's what we must do, brother. Pray and wait. What does that mean? It means nothing. Pray and wait. What the hell does that mean? It means absolutely nothing. But it's a catchy phrase. It sounds good. Or if Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. It's absurd. What do you mean, Lord of all? That's legalism. What they mean is that you should stop doing whatever shocks these people with your sin nature and your behavior pattern. And they're usually shocked by people that take a drink once in a while or wear makeup or listen to movies or listen to a rap song or something that shocks them. How can a believer do that? They must not really be saved. Yeah, they are. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. They can murder, they can rape, they can pillage, they can rob. How do I know that? That's what the Bible says. King David. King David was up here. He wasn't a little baby believer. He was at the top. He was a mature believer. God said, David is the apple of my eye. And God looked at David's soul and he saw a lot of Bible doctrine. But what did David see one day? He saw a good-looking woman taking a shower on top of one of these rooftops. And he said, I want her. Brought her in, committed adultery, and then when she got pregnant, I got to get out of this jam. I will murder her husband, who was an officer in his army, a very honorable man. Murdered him. Adultery, murder, lies. Now, he was a mature believer while he did it. He was a mature believer after he did it. How could that be? A Christian could never do that. Oh, yeah, they can. Oh, yes, they can. Absolutely. But why was David still the beloved of God? Because David, when he sinned, his longest period out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba. He stayed out of fellowship for almost 9 months. And we've read it before in the Psalms. He described his mental condition. He almost went, he said, my flesh is rotting away in me. He was totally miserable because God says, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. I will discipline you as a father to a child. And David didn't get away with anything because he got disciplined for what he did. But he never lost his blessings. He never lost his maturity. So at any given time, you could be a mature believer here. You could be a mature believer here. You could be a baby believer here. You could be a baby believer here. But what made David so special? Because David never had his eyes on himself. He knew he had an old sin nature. And when he sinned big time. And he acknowledged his sin to God, and he concentrated on the grace of God. So therefore, he could write that marvelous psalm, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I will fear no evil because you are with me. And so on and so forth. A marvelous psalm. You know when he wrote that psalm? When his favorite son, Absalom, had driven him out of his kingdom and was trying to kill him. And Absalom was the chip off the old block. It was David Jr. It was his favorite son. Absalom would have been the king, but arrogance got a hold of Absalom. And David got his kingdom back. He got all the stuff back he had. Because when you have Bible doctrine, even when you lose it, you don't lose it. Like Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You've got to be a pure believer to do that. Most of us, if we lose, you know, a fingernail, oh my golly, how did God let this happen to me? We moan and groan and bitch. Or if we get gossiped about or stabbed in the back, oh my goodness, the world's going to end. Well, if you get disappointed, if you get upset, if you go into vituperation or jealousy or revenge, you're not a mature believer. You're down here. And if you do it as a mature believer, you rebound real quick. But if you do it as a consistent way of life, you're not a mature believer. And then we have, God foreknew you, and therefore, knowing that you would believe, knowing that you'd want Bible doctrine, He predestined. He said, okay, I hear a little bleep in your soul. I'm going to rub your nose right into a pastor teacher that knows what the heck they're talking about, and I'm going to see what you're going to do. And so, then, you're in this road. It's your 1,000 decision plus one to grow in grace. Because man shall not live by bread alone. How often do you eat? Every day. I eat every day. I had some tacos coming in. You are commanded to take in Bible doctrine every day, either face-to-face teaching or by tapes, because in the marvelous century we live in, we have tapes. Because our busy little lives, we can't form together and learn Bible doctrine. In the old days, when they did Bible doctrine in the first century, they taught all day long or all night long. Remember the story in Acts when Paul was given a Bible class? Well, a kid up in the second story fell off the window and died. He just went to sleep. And Paul went back and brought him back from the dead. But they used to have Bible class last 7 hours. They didn't play. You bring your own food and you sit down there because they couldn't, you know, they didn't have the pickup trucks or the Chevys or the whatever they are to drive here and there. We do. They didn't have tape recorders. We do. You have more opportunity now to grow in grace than any human that's ever lived. There's no excuse. Absolutely no excuse. Even if you can't get out of bed and you can't go anywhere, there's tapes out there from pastor teachers that know what the heck they're talking about that you could submit to and listen to. And they're there. That's your church. Your church could be this right here. Oh, but it says, forsake not the gathering yourselves together in Hebrews. Why do you think they gathered together? To sing songs and eat chicken dinner? No, they gathered together to learn Bible doctrine. Not for a social rotary club. They gathered together for one purpose only, and that was to learn Bible doctrine. So when it says, forsake not the gathering yourselves together, that's not for fellowship with other nice Christians, because there's no such thing as a nice Christian. Christians have old sin natures. You're not commanded to swap spit with other Christians. You're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. If you never have a friend your whole life, oh well. But God will give you friends. That's part of your escrow blessings. He'll give you a mature believer that you can have as your very own little friend. And you have friendship, fellowship with them. That could be part of your escrow blessings. But those blessings are set up there. So, it says, conform to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn. Jesus Christ is the only one right now in a resurrection body. He's sitting at the right hand of Father of God the Father in the third heaven, in heaven. Nobody else has a resurrection body yet. But he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. Many people are going to be in the church age. But unfortunately, most of the people in the church age are going to be losers. They're going to be privates. There is no equality in heaven. So when you're trying to make the world equal, we all got to have equal rights. We're going to help out the people in the social justice clinic. And their eyes get real big. Because basically they want to level the playing field. Make everybody equal. God, there's no equality in heaven. There is no equality in heaven. But everyone has an equal opportunity. Every one of these losers had the opportunity to get here. Because God, for every one of these losers, he has their escrow that he developed in eternity past. And as a loser, you can go to heaven and go to the Hall of Records and say, what could I have had? It'll all be right there in a big glass case. And you can look at all the blessings you could have had in time and all the ones you could have had in eternity. And you can say, that's about all you'll say. Because there's no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. You'll just be happy to be there. But God prepared this in eternity past for every believer. But the vast majority of believers, it's going to be in a nice big museum. A nice big museum. And you go there and look at it and say, wow, what a loser I was. My whole life, I didn't want to learn Bible doctrine. So, if you are a believer and you're always on negative signals, God the Holy Spirit has no obligation to show you a pastor teacher because you wouldn't respond. No obligation. Just the same thing with a human being that's a believer, that becomes a believer. If you're an unbeliever and your soul says, I don't want to know anything about God, even if somebody from the dead stood up in front of you and said, here is the gospel, would they believe? No. The Bible is very clear in Luke. Even if somebody from the dead told your brothers how to be saved, they would not believe it. If you're on negative signals, that's locked in arrogance. You will not respond to the gospel. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit, in that great map of the world through any century, when humans are negative, he has no obligation to give them the gospel because they would not believe. But God the Holy Spirit does give the gospel to a lot of people that are negative anyway. But I guarantee you, in every single case, every single human that hears the gospel, if you're here on negative signals, you will believe it. If you're on positive signals, you will believe it at some point. Maybe it's 99. Maybe like Paul. Paul, we call it crisis evangelism. Paul had positive signals, but he was so locked into arrogance and legalism. Paul said, I am the worst sinner that ever lived. Not Joe Stalin. Not Adolf Hitler. Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. That's the Word of God. What made Paul the worst sinner that ever lived? Well, did he fornicate more than anybody that ever lived? Did he commit adultery more than anybody? Did he murder more than... No. Did he gossip more? No. What made him the worst sinner that ever lived? His sins, his brand of sin was arrogance. And arrogance is a horrible sin. Where you think that you are better than someone else. Fill in the blank. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was working his way to heaven through legalism. And he was self-righteous. That's why he was the worst sinner that ever lived. So when people give you this stuff, well, that person, they can't be 99 and do all those sins and just believe at the last second. Yeah, they can. Absolutely they can. They're not the worst sinner that ever lived. Paul was. And yet Paul was also the greatest believer that ever lived in the church age. The worst and the greatest. There's the grace of God. God took the worst sinner that ever lived and made the best believer that ever was in the church age, in my opinion. But that's what the Word of God says. And then verse 20 says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called." Called is the doctrine of salvation. He knew that you were going to believe, so therefore He gave you the gospel. "And those whom He called," gave the gospel to, "He also justified." Ah, this is it, justification. "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." What does that mean, justification? You heard these little songs, oh, it means just as I am. No, it doesn't. Here's you. Here's me. Here's everybody. We're born with minus R. Now, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, all the sin issue is taken away. That's the minus in Christianity. You're still not saved. Because Christ died on the cross for every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, believers and unbelievers, unlimited atonement. Just as He has the escrow account for all believers in Ephesians chapter 1, Christ died on the cross for all people. Some of these idiots will try to sell you unlimited. Oh, He just died for the believers. No. The Bible is very clear. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. Everybody. So everybody has equal opportunity to be saved. But that still doesn't save you. If you want to live with God forever, you have to have this. You have to have the righteousness of God. And that's what it means to be justified. Because God's holiness is this. Plus R, plus justice, equals holiness. Every time you see the word holy in the Bible, that's what it's talking about. The righteousness and the justice of God equal the holiness of God. The righteousness and justice equal His holiness. Now, if you want to live with God forever, you've got to have two things. You've got to have this. Because God can have nothing to do with imperfection. Even though your sins are no longer an issue, you're still not qualified to live with God because you don't have this. You don't have that. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. In the Old Testament, Abraham looked forward to the cross. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. And the Lord, of course, was Jesus Christ. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you have to have right there. Abraham didn't do any rituals. Abraham didn't say, I'm sorry, I'm sinning. Sin is not the issue. Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the coming Messiah, Adonai, Eloheinu, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. So the second that you believe, God does 40 things for the believer. One of them is He gives you His very own righteousness, and this is called a judicial imputation. There's no real home for it. It's a judicial imputation. It's not a real imputation. And when you have that, then you're justified, because then the justice of God looks at it and said, okay, I can let you in. The justice of God is the gatekeeper. The justice of God is the gatekeeper. When Adam and Eve sinned, one little sin, and it wasn't the big stuff. They didn't murder anybody. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't get drunk. They just did one little thing. Don't eat from that tree. They ate from the tree. What's the big deal? Can't you cut me some slack? Nope. One sin keeps you away from the perfection of God. The justice of God saw that one sin, out you go. Can have nothing to do with you. God's not Santa Claus. He doesn't play. He's absolute perfection. His essence cannot be compromised. So, God had to find a way to save sinful man. How do I do that? Well, first of all, I got to get rid of the sin issue. And Christ died for the sins of all mankind. I got rid of that issue, but they still don't have my righteousness. And you get the righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. You believe. You say, I'll take it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, says that, for grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, that little faith you have, is not even from yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So your little weak thing of faith, when you say, I believe, God, the Holy Spirit, takes that and makes it efficacious. And by making it efficacious, it would be like a speck of sand is your belief, and He blows that up to be the entire universe. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. It makes it efficacious. So the calling is you hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit makes that speck of faith efficacious. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Then God the Holy Spirit, God the Father imputes His righteousness to you. And you're in. And that's what this means in Romans. You're therefore justified, because the justice of God says, okay, I can let you in. And you're in. Therefore, you're justified. He also glorified, chapter 30. Glorified means He set this up for you. That's how you glorify God. How do you glorify God? God looks into your soul and says, okay, I see this, and you're saved. Got it, you're saved. But you can only glorify God in time when He looks into your soul and says, wow, I see this Bible doctrine, I see this Bible doctrine, I see this Bible doctrine, I see you apply it here, you flunked here, you applied it here, you flunked here, you applied it here, but you're still going forward. And that's how you glorify God, by learning Bible doctrine, not cutting the grass at the church, or going to the social club, or reading the Bible for yourself, or getting into the ladies group where they all sit around and drink coffee and gossip about people and try to figure out a verse. They're not qualified to figure out anything. They don't read the original languages, they don't have the gift of pastor teacher, and it turns into a big disaster of the sin natures that are compatible with each other, and they just sit around and do nothing. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. We'll go back to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Through philosophy. And of course, this word philosophy is philosophia, which is very close in the Greek. P-H-I-L-O-S-O-P-H-I. And it means speculation. See to it that no one takes you captive through speculation and empty deception. Empty deception. This word is K-E-N-O-S. It means hollow. Hollowness. There's no Bible doctrine. There's hollowness. According, the word according is kata, K-A-T-H, which means according to a normal standard, to the tradition of men. These are man-made things that they try to please God. And every religion has them. And every Christian sect has them. All the little traditions they have, they don't mean a thing. And then it's got the elementary principles of the world that we studied last time. Who rules the world? Satan. And Satan's number one tool is religion, and his other number one tool is love. If we just all love each other, God will bless us. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. Now, when God commands you to love, He commands you to love using love as a problem-solving device, which we studied in the past, we'll study again. But that is, the command for a believer to love is agape, which means, if I'm the subject and you're the object, you can be totally obnoxious, but I love you. It would be, I love you. There's nothing attractive about you. It's all about me. You hate me, I don't hate back. You gossip about me, I don't gossip back. But most Christians think that it's philos. I love you. Oh, you're just so wonderful. Let me pat you on the head. Your hair is so nice and your earrings. Oh, I just love it. That's phony. It's hypocrisy. And that's not what you're commanded to do. Now, you could be compatible with people and you might really like their hairdo. That's fine. But most Christians think you've got to turn around and tell the person behind you love them. Or there's something, just find something attractive about somebody and let's just concentrate on that and make them feel good. That's satanic. That's straight from the mind of Satan. And he's a genius. It distracts people from learning the mind of Christ and Bible doctrine. Rather than according to Christ, according to the norm or standard, which is Bible doctrine. 9. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. They share the same 10 attributes of deity that are revealed in the Bible. One of these, the most important attribute, of course, is His holiness. Another one is His love. His veracity. God cannot lie. His immutability. God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is no different than the God of the New Testament. We studied in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. People change on the hour, every hour. God never changes. He is totally omnipotent, all-powerful. He's sovereign. He controls everything. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he can't control it. God controls history. Satan has the rulership of the world, but not for long. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. God made time. And so these are some of the characteristics of God that are revealed in the Bible. And Christ is God. Jesus Christ is true man and true humanity. Because God can't die on the cross for sins. Only a person can do that. And therefore, in eternity past, God the Son agreed with the plan of God that God the Father developed. How do we save sinful man? Somebody has to die for sin. Well, I can't die for sin. I'm God. I can have nothing to do for sin. All God can do with sin is judge it. His justice can only judge it. Somebody's got to take the fall. Who's going to do it? Because I know Adam will fall, because God knows everything. Who is going to pay the price? It has to be a human being. Well, all humans are born with a sin nature. All humans are born under the penalty of sin. For in Adam, all die. We studied that in Hebrews. We'll study it again in Romans. You're born behind the eight ball. You don't sin because you don't sin and then get the old sin nature. You're born with the old sin nature. It's called Adam's original sin, imputed to you and me at the second we're born. When you were born, God imputes the soul life to the body, the fetus, and he imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. So we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. That's a real imputation because there's an attractiveness. Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature. And God does that in his genius. So instead of imputing all your sins that we're going to do, he knows you're going to do in the future, they were never imputed to you. All your sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. But Adam's original sin was imputed to you and me. So we're born spiritually dead and physically alive. So God the Son said, a human has to do it, and I agree. I will become the God-man. I will take on the form of a human. I will be born into the world. And we studied in Hebrews where the first Christmas, God the Son said, behold, you have prepared a body for me. I will now do it. So, true God and true humanity, that's what Jesus Christ was. But in him is all the fullness of deity. So the heresies that say, well, he was just a human. No, he wasn't. Or he was just all God. No, he wasn't. He was the God-man. Dwells in bodily form. He had a flesh body when he was on the earth. Now he has a resurrection body, which is indestructible. And we will one day have a resurrection body just like his. Verse 10. And in him, Jesus Christ, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority. Christ is the rule over all head and all authority. And we have, when it says we've been made complete, 2 points. One, eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. It's impossible to lose the salvation that God has given you. And that is the completeness, because we're acceptable to God the Father. And we're complete. God the Father can therefore let you in. But it also refers to the mature believer, because the goal is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have the capacity, the potential to be a winner believer as opposed to a baby or a loser believer. And then the rest of verse 10, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Christ is the head over all rule and authority. And that's very true. Jesus Christ is the head of everything. He is the head of all over all rule and all authority, and he is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. He's the first fruits, as we said in Romans, and we are part of the body of the church. And when the church is complete, whatever that day will be, when the last believer becomes a believer in the church age, then the rapture will occur. But make no mistake about it. Obviously, Christ is the head of the church. He's also the foundation for the church. We build everything on him, and he is the head over the church. And he's the head over all rule and authority. Now, all rule and authority means, of course, we study this in Hebrews. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he was also holding the universe together. Fantastic verse in Hebrews chapter 1. He was holding the universe together at the same time he was bearing the sins of the world. At the same time he was a baby in the cradle. He was holding the universe together. He controls everything. He has all rule and all authority. And God the Father gives to God the Son the authority for the judgments. Jesus Christ will sit at the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. Jesus Christ will sit at your judgment called the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. And he will pass out rewards to believers, and he will also pass out judgment to the unbeliever. Every person that stands before the great white throne judgment, they go to hell. Every one of them. And what is the basis for their going to hell? Is it their sin? Ooh, sin's never mentioned again. That's double jeopardy. At the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, the unbeliever will stand there and two books are open. The first book is called the Book of Life. And Christ will look into the Book of Life and he'll say, look, your name's blotted out. You're not in the Book of Life. You died without accepting Christ as your Savior, without accepting the work of Christ. And therefore, your name's blotted out. So, if you want to live with me forever, you've got to be as good as I am. So let's open up the other book. Revelation chapter 20 says the other book that's opened is called the Book of Ergon, E-R-G-O-N, the Book of Works. What works? Good works. They look at all your good deeds that you ever did, and God the Son, who is the judge, Jesus Christ, will add up all the good deeds that you ever did. Because remember, you've got to be this to get in. Are you perfectly righteous? Are you plus R? Even if you had the good deeds of every human that had ever lived credited to your account at that time, it still equals minus R. Minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. Sorry, you cannot come in. The justice of God will not let you in. So no one goes to hell for their sins. You hear, oh, you're going to hell for your sins. No, you don't. If you want to be correct, you could say you're going to hell for your good works. That's more correct, but that's not even correct. You go to hell because you reject the grace of God and you substitute your own righteousness to try to get saved. And that's the same thing believers do. Once you're saved, they're not interested in learning the Word of God. They're more interested in their morality. Oh, God's going to bless me because I'm so moral. I'm such a good little girl. I'm such a good little boy. And I don't hardly do that anymore. And I've just really cut down on my sins and I pray 7 times a day. And no, that is not the basis for your rewards. The basis for your rewards, God looks into your soul and he says, I can only bless me. I can't bless you. And if I can't look into your soul and see me, you get squat. You're saved. You'll be here, but you get no rewards. Well, Lord, what about all those good deeds I did? Nothing. Sorry, you impressed other people, but look at it this way. All your good deeds, can't the unbeliever do that? The unbeliever can be more moral than you. I know unbelievers that are morally superior to me. And I'm a kind of fairly decent moral person. But I've met unbelievers that I was shocked at their morality, how wonderful it was. But they would not respond to the gospel because they're so impressed with their own morality. The Pharisees, oh no, we're going to heaven. And Christ looked at the Pharisees and he said, you boys aren't going to heaven. These prostitutes are going to heaven, but not you. Well, how could that be? Easy, because they believed in Christ and you didn't. And guess what? Some of the prostitutes, they kept on hooking. They didn't stop being prostitutes. There's no miraculous change in your life once you believe in Christ. There's the opportunity for miraculous change, but there's no big lifestyle. An unbeliever can get off the bottle. An unbeliever can be an alcoholic and then they have self-determination. I'm going to stop drinking. They're still going to hell. A hooker can stop being a hooker as an unbeliever. There's no magical lifestyle with magic fairy dust. Oh, brother, now that you're a believer, you have a new lifestyle. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. Now, you can reform your life, and it's nice to reform your life, but it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't impress God. Not at all. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and be hookers to test this out. So don't overthink. But it doesn't make you spiritual one way or the other. Now, every time you do engage in promiscuity, you're out of fellowship, so a hooker could rebound and get back in fellowship. But again, don't try to scam God on the rebound technique, because he says, who I love, which is all believers, loves these prostitutes, I will skin you alive with a whip. So if the prostitute has continued to be a prostitute, we could probably say that she really has no desire for Bible doctrine. But she had a desire to get saved. The Pharisees had no desire to get saved. If they had no desire to get saved, they certainly have no desire for Bible doctrine. Rahab. You know, how would you like for all eternity your name to be Rahab the prostitute? That's what she's known as. In the New Testament, that's her whole name. Rahab the whore. Rahab the prostitute. You know, can't you just cut me some slack? I stopped hooking after I became a believer. But she's forever known as Rahab the prostitute. And she married one of those spies. And she is in the line of Christ. The humanity of Christ, Rahab the whore, is in his family tree. Now, the reason they keep calling her Rahab the whore, and she probably has that name as her secret name for all eternity, she's very proud of it, because it's the grace of God. It demonstrates the grace of God. She had positive volition, she became a believer, and then she wanted to learn doctrine. And she married one of these birds that was also a positive believer, one of the spies. And yet, forever and ever, that's her name. So, that's the grace of God. She's a testament to the grace of God. And in the Old Testament, women are never listed in the genealogies. It's always male, male, male. But notice the genealogy of Christ in the gospel. They got females in there. Again, the grace of God. And a lot of these females are adulteresses. One of them is an adulteress, big time. And Tamar, she was not a very, you know, she was a, well, anyway. These people are there. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. We're all here by the grace of God. And him, you've been made complete. We're made complete because we're in and you can't get out. You're made complete. Once God gives you this, you can't lose it. You can stand up on top of this building and say, okay, I denounce Christ. Just means you're an idiot. Christ doesn't denounce you. Remember that song we sang that's recorded in the Bible? In Timothy, pistis ho logos, faithful as the word. It said if we deny Christ, he will deny us our rewards. If we're faithless to Christ, he will be faithful to us because he cannot go back on his word. Once you're in, you're in. You're in. You're a child of God, and you'll ever, forever be a child of God. If you spent 1 second in time saying, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're in, you're in. And in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, of course, ladies can't be circumcised. I know some of the Egyptian cultures and the Arab cultures circumcise females, which is evil. But this refers to male circumcision, and that's where we will start again on our next Bible class, which will be Thursday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn your precious word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we can glorify you in time and thereby glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.